Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those songs tonight. It is always uplifting to be able to sing to our God, to worship Him in spirit and truth. We're thankful for His wisdom and foresight in designing the plan and worship of the Lord's church. It edifies us, it brings us closer to Him, and one day we'll see that heaven, I believe, is a lot like this. It's a snapshot, a picture, a glimpse of heaven and worshiping God and praising Him and adoring Him throughout the eternal ages. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Tonight I decided to do a little study about Elijah, and we'll spend most of our time in chapter 17 tonight. There's a lot of thoughts that come to mind when you think about a man like Elijah. One person wrote that he only of all prophets had the honor of Enoch to be translated and never die. And he had the honor of Moses to be present at our Savior's transfiguration. Other prophets prophesied and wrote. He prophesied, but another wrote about him. And his actions speak volumes. And how true that is. And so it's remarkable to find in the book of James, in chapter 5, there in verse 17, that the Bible says that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. When we think about it, we don't think we see many Elijahs today. I certainly don't feel I measure up to a man as great as Elijah. And that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be an Elijah. But I believe what the Bible is saying is that everybody has the potential to rise up and to be a man of great strength and character like Elijah. A man with a nature like ours. Before we dive into chapter 17, I want to spend a few moments talking about the background in which he lived. Because he lived in some dark times. We think we have it pretty bad today. And in some regards, it's getting worse. But Elijah lived in some very bad times. Dangerous times. Times where many of his own brethren were dying left and right, being slaughtered. You might recall that Elijah was essentially the prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. There would be a time where Israel would be divided. There would be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The south would fare a little bit better than the north, that is, religiously speaking. The north got off on the wrong foot and never got back on the right one. They only had one foot, and it was a bad one. Let's turn back there for just a moment, real quick, to 1 Kings chapter 12. The first king officially of the north was Jeroboam. And he was worried about losing the 10 tribes that he now owned. He was afraid, verse 27, it says that these people will go back to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices there, and the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord. And so he set on a course to derail them from doing that very thing. He'd rather them serve him than the people to serve the Lord. So the Bible says in verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. We might think that perhaps it could get better from there, but it does not. This thing would become a snare, a sin to Jeroboam, that God would set his heart to destroy him from the face of the earth. And that is actually said verbatim in 1 Kings 13, verse 34. After Jeroboam, his son Nadab, in 1 Kings chapter 15, takes the torch and he runs. And the Bible says in verse 25 of 1 Kings 15, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. So he was like father, like son, right? He was the same as his dad. Well, verse 27 says, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon. So Baasha would be the next to take the throne, but he would follow suit as if he was of the same lineage of Jeroboam. The Bible says in verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And so God set about to defeat Baasha. And in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 16, in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. He only reigned a couple years because, verse 9, his servant Zimri conspired on half of his chariots, a commander of half his chariots, and conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of the house in Tirzah. And so he conspired against him, and he would kill Baasha or Elah. And we see, though, not much good would come from Zimri either. Verse 19. He would be eliminated because of the sins which he had committed and doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin with which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now, there'd be civil war within the already civil war taking place between Israel and Judah. The northern tribes would be divided in two. Did you ever know that? Verse 21, the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Gibneth, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. That division would be short-lived, though, for Omri would defeat Tibni, and Omri would reign, the end of verse 22. Verse 25 then says something very important. It says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all those who were before him. Yes, worse than Jeroboam, worse than Baasha and Elah and Zimri, worse than all that were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And so the dark got darker. And that is inevitably what takes place with the nations. If they go unchecked in their evil, they just grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 says that. Now Omri would be the father of a man named Ahab. And he would be the king that would be in control and power when Elijah is first introduced to us in Scripture. So let's read of these times in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Notice, The sins of Jeroboam, those were small chickens compared to what he had planned and what he was going to do. It was a great wickedness at the beginning, but now they had been desensitized to it. What would he do? Well, it goes on to say he'd marry a certain woman. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so these would be some dark times in which Elijah would come on the scene. You'll notice the name of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. I mean, the God that she served was ingrained within her very name. And so he knew full well the kind of relationship that he was going to be in, this mixed marriage. And we see that her false religion, her wicked ways, won over him. In fact, some have said that she was the one that ruled her husband, and so therefore she ruled the nation. And when she came in, she brought in all of her false prophets of Baal, and she began a slaughter of the prophets of God. You'll notice in chapter 18, verse 4, for so it was, who massacred the prophets? 18:4, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. And so in a lot of ways, maybe this was the first woman king of Israel. The husband seemed to just let her have her way. He was happy to follow her false idolatrous ways. Now Baal was the chief Canaanite fertility god. He was actually the chief god in a lot of ways, but he was revered and honored so much because of what they felt he could do for them. Not only was it in fertility in regards to producing more offspring, but it was fertility in general, that they would produce a fertile land, that their cattle would produce well, that everything would be produced essentially by Baal. And so therefore, he was connected to the clouds, the rain, the storms. And there's a lot of titles that were given to him. The Lord of rain and dew was one of his titles. And one statue would depict him with a thunderbolt holding in his hand, ready to throw towards earth. Another image of him was of a bull to depict his ability to give fertile blessings to the cattle and to the land. And so his religion used prophets and prostitutes, and sometimes they were both the same individuals. Oftentimes they would have their sexual orgies and immorality taking place to hope to encourage this god of fertility to produce and to give them needs and wants in the land. And so God would essentially go to war for the spiritual welfare of Israel. When he would strike against Baal, he would strike at the very abilities that this so-called god had. It's important for us to remember that. That oftentimes we place emphasis on the physical and the temple and how it relates to us and to others, and there is that aspect. But remember, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our warfare is not carnal. That we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And so these people believed that this Baal god could give them and produce fertile lands, and so God would then strike the land and show that it is He that is actually the one that is the living God. But God would need a man by which to make His word known. A man that would stand in the gap. A man that would be different than the world around him, who would not conform to this world, but would be different. And that man would be Elijah. A man, as the Bible says, is a nature like ours. And what a man to choose, especially by his name. His name being highly symbolic when you think about it, which means, "My God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh." That's what Elijah means. And he was just a man. He was not a superman. He was a man. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead," he was just one of the inhabitants, "of a relatively small territory, he said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" What was Baal referred to? The Lord of dew and rain. And here Elijah says, "There shall not be dew or rain except by the word of God," until he gives the word. "And it shall be that way until that time comes." Now there's some things we learn about Elijah here. He's a man that will stand and say what is needed to be said, even to kings. He says, "The Lord God of Israel lives." He is the God that lives. "It is Him that I place my trust. It is Him that I am devoted to, before whom I stand." Now this is a Hebrew word that describes one that has made it a commitment. "This is the one that I am committed to, that I am a servant of. He commands my ways." And how different that is from sometimes, sadly, Christians. where we don't want to be so vocal in our stand. We prefer more to be a chameleon, to blend in our surroundings and not stick out so badly. Elijah said, "It is before God whom I stand, and I will stand," he says. "There shall not be dew nor rain, not for weeks, not for months, but these years." Now, could you imagine, and we learn from James, 3.5 years. Could you imagine what that would do to the United States economy if there was no rain even for 2 years, let alone 3.5? It would literally devastate us. Everything would dry up. There'd be no fertile ground. It would perhaps send us into a depression, if not a great depression. It would devastate the economy. And that's exactly what God intended to do to Israel. To hurt them in the pocketbook, to hurt them in a physical way, so to save them in a spiritual way. To realize that Baal is nothing. He is a no one. He is non-existent. He does not control the rain or the dew. God controls all things. Now, what I want us to see from this lesson primarily is that Elijah wasn't a man that was just born this way, but a man that would be prepared in such a way. And I believe chapter 17 spends the majority of the time showing us God preparing Elijah. For we know that this is just the beginning. The battles were going to grow. They were going to get tougher. And who knows, if perhaps we have future lessons about Elijah, you'll see that that's the case. So God would essentially train and prepare this man, and he would do so through trial. And it's important for us to remember that he prepares us by trial as well. There's things that we'll only learn by experience and hardship that we wouldn't learn just from reading a book or some kind of self-help novel when all things are well. Look with me in a couple of verses in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, you'll see this is God's designed way. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul said this. He said, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Why do we glory in tribulations? That seems kind of crazy. Well, because we know it produces something. What does it produce? Perseverance. And guess what? Verse 4, perseverance produces character. And then character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint. So there's a benefit to going through the sufferings and trials of life. And James chapter 1, you'll notice that he says something very similar as well. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Notice, in order for us to get to the point where we lack nothing, you first must what? Fall into the various trials. You don't get to step B without going to step A first. And God wants us to be complete. He wants us to be mature. So he begins with the book of James talking about falling into various trials. And it's interesting, he ends the book of James by talking about Elijah with a man with a nature like ours. Chapter 5, verse 17. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was about to go through the boot camp of trial. And that's what I call the next point, essentially. Boot camp Cherith. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read. Let's read on. Remember, Elijah prayed there'd be no rain. Well, Elijah is a human being as well, and he needs to be provided for too. That's something that would have a personal effect and impact upon him. "But have no fear, when you're faithful to God, he'll see you through, and he'll provide." And so in chapter 17, verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here, and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to to feed you there. So God would send him to this place. Now, my brother traveling over to this part of the world sent snapshots and pictures of what it looked like. And this particular place by the River Jordan had steep cliffs. And so it would be very difficult to send scouts or certainly not an army into to try and find Elijah and bring him to, quote, justice. We might call it injustice. But also, he wouldn't be coming up to the surface to get food. He wouldn't have to. God provided for a way for the food to get down to him. And then there was this river, this brook, that would provide for him. But Elijah would spend many months here. Many months. In seclusion. In isolation. Perhaps wondering, how long will this last? When will the people finally get it? And repent? See, this had as much to do with training Elijah as it had also to do with getting the people to recognize who was their true God. So God would send him to boot camp Cherith to protect him, but also provide for him and prepare him as well. So verse 5 goes on to say, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Every time I read that, I get a smile. I try to imagine this also in my mind's eye. This would be a beautiful thing to see. There's some ladies that I know that love to feed the birds. My mother and my in-laws, they love to do that. Personally, I'm not a bird watcher. And they often bring a little droppings that I would rather not be on my house. But some love to feed the birds. But here's an occasion where the birds are feeding the person. Isn't that ironic and interesting? Never would think that that would work out in that kind of way. But what better tool to use? You're having a man hidden. What better way to get food to him unnoticed? And who would never tell where Elijah is than these birds? I also never noticed this as well, that it said they brought him bread and meat. And I got to thinking, you know, bread is something that is baked. Were these baker birds? Of course not. And then you get to thinking, well, maybe someone was feeding the birds. No, this was during a time of famine. And so most likely you have a very similar occasion to what was taking place to the Israelites in the wilderness, where God miraculously made manna, bread. And these birds would take it and bring it down to Elijah. And they'd also bring him meat as well, that he might have some protein along with those carbohydrates and have a balanced diet. It'd be interesting to know exactly what kind of meat they'd bring his ways. I'm not sure. We know that Elijah was a committed Jew, and so he wouldn't have allowed unclean food to touch his lips. And I'm sure God would not have put such a temptation before him. So the meat would have been appropriate. But I do find it interesting that ravens were an unclean animal, and that God utilized this unclean animal to do a very good thing. Now remember, the clean and unclean was essentially made on behalf of man to test his obedience unto God. But also it was a way in which to protect man from certain foodborne illnesses, to provide that kind of shelter from those types of things. It did not mean, however, that God didn't care for all of his creation. It didn't mean that because a raven was unclean, that he cared more for a lamb than he would for a raven. Hold your place here and look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, there, verse 24. Jesus uses this illustration, and it makes the point. Jesus says, "Consider the ravens." We're in Luke 12, 24. Consider the what? The ravens. That unclean animal. "For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" God cares for even them. And he used that as a point to say God will care for even you as well. But I believe this is part of the process also of training Elijah as well, receiving this food, this sustenance from an unclean source, an unclean animal. Because the next lesson will step it up in greater intensity, where he must then be provided for by an unclean woman, a Gentile woman, a widow, who we will soon read about in just a few moments. Now, there's some lessons that I think that I learned from Boot Camp Cherith that I'd like to share with you real quickly. The first one is that God can give and God can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 7 says, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? No rain, the water source will dry up eventually. But wait, that's where God sent him, to be provided for. Yes, God can give, but God can also take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's exactly the words of Job chapter 1, isn't it? Where there he says, listen, I realized the truth after he lost his family and lost possessions. He said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked shall I return. God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's true test of faith. To recognize that ultimately in reality, we own nothing, we have nothing, we are nothing. Do we trust in God? Now, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking God can give, but God dare not take away. And that's not the way things work. And sometimes we think when it has been taken away, that means that in some way that He has shown displeasure towards us. And that's not necessarily the case either. There's not been any displeasure towards Elijah. He was doing exactly what God commanded. And yet, the brook dried up. We need to remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where there the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Whether the brook was there or whether it was dried up, He would never leave Elijah nor forsake him either. So that's one lesson I learned from the brook Cherith drying up. And that would be a lesson that Elijah would have to learn as well. Another lesson is to live one day at a time. Because it's really all that you have in the end, isn't it? Don't worry about tomorrow. You have today. And we think about our blessings. Matthew 6, 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 6, verse 34. "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care of its own." You see, sometimes we can fall again into this trap where we think, I've laid up many goods for many years, right? Trying to build up that retirement account. You know, there are some people I know that are worried if they don't have hundreds of thousands of dollars in some retirement account or $1 million. I'm not sure what I'll do then at that stage of life. And they begin to place their trust in their accounts, in the market, where it's going to be, and they misplace trust. All we can really do is live one day at a time. Doesn't mean we don't make provisions ahead of time, but we can only live one day at a time and understand we are to thank God for this day, our daily bread, and He'll take care of us. We can fall into that trap of thinking that those things will take care of us and forget that it's actually God that may utilize those things by which to bless us. It's God that actually takes care of us through these other mechanisms. But God takes care of us. He's the source. So live one day at a time. We might also remember this as well, that sometimes when brooks dry up, it's because of the results of our prayers. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And so he shouldn't be surprised that in the end, when the brook would dry up because there was no rain, that would take place. That sometimes the results of our prayers might in the end cause some negative hardships our way, but they are the answers to our prayers. Elijah, I believe, ultimately wanted Israel to repent. I think that was most important to him. How often have you and I prayed, God, let something be done to this nation, this country, that it might wake up, that it might turn around? And so what if in the future that there is some kind of Great Depression, there is some kind of market crash, and we lose everything in our accounts? God, Why have you let this happen to me? It was a result of our prayers. But hopefully, we'd understand that the end would be that others would repent and come to realize that there's no safety and security in this life. It's only found in God. So sometimes brooks dry up as a result of our prayers. Not because of some negative thing that we're necessarily doing in our life. Elijah wasn't certainly doing anything sinful. But also, dried brooks are not the end of the road, but sometimes the beginning of another. And that's what we see the case in verse 8 and verse 9. So let's read that next. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" So, boot camp Cherith closes, and we might say advanced training at Zarephath begins. Think about this. Okay, where is he going? Zarephath. Well, that's in Phoenicia. God, that's Gentile territory. That's where Baal religion has run amok. I mean, that's the basically the home country of Jezebel. Remember, God's thoughts are better than our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. What better place to hide a prophet of God? What would be one of the last places that Jezebel would be looking for? In her own hometown. Put him there. And who will provide for him? A widow. Again, probably the last source that Jezebel would think would be taking care of a prophet of God. So he's been humbled by receiving sustenance from an unclean animal. Now he's going to receive provision by an unclean woman, a Gentile woman, unclean in the eyes of the Jews in Jezebel's home country. And imagine that saying first coming to Elijah, "A widow, there's going to provide for you." Wait, aren't we the ones usually providing for widows? I mean, where are you? It's usually the other way around, right? We're trying to take care of it, and they're going to... "A widow is going to provide for you, Elijah." Well, she must be really wealthy then, right? She must be well off, and this is going to be an easy thing for her to do. Actually, the opposite. A lot of these things are going to go contrary to what we might think should happen. So let's read on, verse 10. "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a woman was there, gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" Now remember, God had met with her previously, right? He said, "I have commanded a widow." So he had revealed himself to her, told her essentially what she was going to be needing to do. So Elijah just had to find that right woman. And he offers this test. "I need water, and bring me some food as well." It so happened to be the right woman. But we find out that there's a parallel test going on here at Zarephath. It's not just Elijah's faith being tested here, but this woman's as well. Because she's anything but wealthy. Well, let's read on. Verse 12. She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Listen to this. Okay, she knew this was the fulfillment of the command that was given to me. "As the Lord your God lives," she knew this was the man that she was supposed to take care of. But this was a hard test. She just had a little bit of food left. And so, perhaps, I'm not sure exactly how all of this, the sequence of it worked out, but she received that command at a certain time. And she hurried to go and get some sticks that she might quickly make this food. So by the time the person arrived, sorry, sold out. There's nothing more I could do. I had to eat. But at the time she was gathering the sticks is when she meets the man that she was commanded to provide for. And so she shares with this man the reality of her plight. Here's the situation. I'm not a wealthy widow. In fact, I'm a widow with basically two mites, right? Or two bites. That's all she's got left. For me and my son, and then we'll die. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." Ah. Good words to say in a moment of fear, right? "Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Wow. This is amazing when you think about it. Elijah says, God has given me a message to now give to you. And that is, make me some food first and you second. Well, was that because Elijah just wanted to get his quick and make sure that he had... It wasn't about Elijah. It was really about her. It was about testing her. Will God come first to her? This was a practical way to test that. Like I said, in her essence, the widow's two mites. Her being tested, will she be willing to give up everything that she has? Feed this man of God first, and then afterward, whatever remains for you second. Wow, that'd be difficult. I might invoke the memory verse that we're using in the children's class, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. That's what she needed to do. And it's what she would do. So the Bible says in verse 15, "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah." There's her faith. "And she and her household ate for many days." There's God's faithfulness based upon the reaction of her faith. She passed the test. And we might say Elijah did as well, trusting in God to allow this woman to be the source of his provision, to take care of him. And verse 16 says, "The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Now we might not say that was high living, but it was living, wasn't it? And that was a blessing in these times of great need. They'd have biscuits and water in the morning, and water and biscuits in the evening. It may not be on the front cover of Bon Appetit, but it was living. It was need. I mean, the need was being met. God provides our needs. He's the source. And you and I will fail if we start trusting in things to take care of us and not God. So some lessons I learned here from this advanced training at Zarephath. One, do what God says, whether it makes sense or not. Right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. Do whatever He says. But wait a second. If I do that, then there may be another way where I feel like I'm going to miss out. You're leaning on your own understanding then. You see, God sees the whole picture. And oftentimes, there will be these commands that come along the line that will cause discomfort, that will cause a way in which you feel like it's going to get life out of sort. It's going to make you feel like, if I do that, then I'm going to miss out on this over here. And that's the test. That's the test. Some say, well, I can't give to God first, my first fruits of my increase. Or, you know, I can't put Him first and His kingdom first and worship Him first. I can't do these things because if I do, then X, Y, and Z is going to happen. I understand, dear friend. A lot of your blessings in life may not happen if you don't put God first. This woman would have died. You understand that? This woman would have died. And Elijah would have died if both of them didn't put God first and say, "We'll trust you and do as you've said." So we need to understand that. Do what God says, whether it makes sense to us or not. Second, blessing hinges on obedience, doesn't it? The blessing was after she obeyed. Notice that. Go make the cake, bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself. And then you'll have flour and oil until the Lord sends rain on the earth. And that's the way it works. You want to go to heaven when you die? Well, you got to obey the Lord. You want to be trusted with provision and sustenance? Well, you need to do well with what He's given you so far. He was faithful in little, He's faithful in much. These are things, these are tests in our life. And blessing always hinges on our obedience. But also, that all trial is not negative, is it? It makes us stronger. Understand that. That's what we read there in Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1. Trial is there to help prepare us, to strengthen us, and make us greater servants of God, like Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. And there's a greater trial that was coming at Zarephath. And we got to read this one quickly. What takes place next is something that is hard for anyone to bear. This was a test both for Elijah and for this widow as well. Because what would take place would be something that had never happened in recorded history before. Now, if you find an instance, you can share that with me and I'll stand corrected. But I'm talking about resurrection. I believe this is the first recorded instance in the Bible. And so none of them were prepared for what would take place next. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. That is, he died. Verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now here's a lesson that we could have added to the lesson this morning about grief. Oftentimes, in those deepest moments of hurt, we say things that we do not mean. Things that are very painful often invoke very painful words that we would not say at a more stable moment. And so here she strikes out at the man that had already blessed her. In verse 19, we'll see that he has some words as well towards God in his moment of pain. He would have grown to love this little young lad as well. So he says in verse 19, "Give me your son." And so he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, now notice, that means that he didn't have information this was going to take place. Elijah, the son's going to die, here's what you do. This was very genuine, sincere, invoked emotion. He's crying tears because of the sadness of this loss at this moment. He cried out to the Lord, "Oh my Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the woman, the widow, with whom I lodged by killing her son?" Here's some words again of grief. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." So you can imagine him laying on this child, chest to chest, hand to hand, toe to toe, face to face, crying out. You can almost imagine his tears dropping from his eyes into the child's closed eyes. Just praying and hoping and willing to, in some way that his life essence can be transferred and bring this young man back to life. He doesn't know that's going to happen. God hadn't revealed it to him. We see his great passion and compassion of this man with a nature like ours. Then verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room, into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." She recognizes the Gentile, what God's people refuse to recognize as God's people. That God is the living God. And that a land that has died, that a land that was no longer fertile, that only God can bring it back to life. As He did to this young lad. God is the source of all life. And we must believe in that with all of our hearts. This woman did. Elijah did. And so God answered their prayer. And you know, this woman is in the hall of faith. Did you know in Hebrews 11 verse 35, by faith women received their dead back to life again. She believed that this could be. If anyone could do it, Elijah can do it. He's a man of God. And she willingly gives her dead son over to this man. And this man does that very thing. Both of them were put to the test of faith. And both of them passed the test. Friend, understand that these individuals that we respect and admire and love and are endeared to, such as Paul, such as Peter, such as Elijah, were men that were made, not born, and they're a nature like ours. And they understand that trials and testing are a necessary thing to get us to that point. And so don't kick against the goats. Don't fight against what God will allow us to make us for our good. But rather, pass the test. Withstand the flames. And be molded and stronger in the servants of God. And that's the lesson tonight. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, that's where you need to first begin, by rendering obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And you can believe it with all your heart. It is a word of truth, and it will save you. If you are an individual that has fallen back into the world, gone back into sin, your faith is failing, and you're failing the test. You need to come back to Him, and He'll re-strengthen you and make you as you ought to be. You know, the song we sang before the lesson, I thought the chorus said it very well. And it says these words: His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse you and make your heart free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Whatever trial, whatever test you find in, it is best for Him to have His way with thee. Stand strong, and He'll stand with you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brim.